Well, good morning. Happy Father's Day to the fathers. I just was curious, how many fathers got a tie this morning? None. That was the same in the first service. I think we're going to have to come up with new Father's Day jokes. Oh, yeah. How many of you haven't opened your presents yet? Okay. Anybody in here that opened their presents like on Father's Day Eve? I think that's a tradition that we ought to start, but anyway. Take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 8. For the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at the story of Noah and the great flood. We're going through Genesis, the first 11 chapters. We're looking at Noah, the great flood. And I tell you, the more I learn about Noah, the more I like him. The more I admire his faith. He wasn't a perfect man. We're going to see that today. But I admire his faith because when God said, build a boat, and there was no water in sight, he built a boat. When he said, build a boat so big that you can get two of every kind of animal in it, he built a boat that big. He acted in faith. When God said, build a boat, though no one had ever seen a flood or a rain coming, he did exactly what God said. And when God said, all right, it's time, the flood's coming, the rain's coming, get in the boat, he got in the boat. And then while God destroyed the earth with that flood, Noah waited in faith. He waited on board that ship for 1 year and 10 days, waiting for God to say, okay, it's safe to disembark. He waited. He acted in faith, and he waited in faith, and both expressions of faith are very hard to do, aren't they? Last week, we looked at this whole issue of how God very often makes the people he loves wait for what he has promised, and this is a major theme in the Bible. It's part of the life of faith, and the way it works is God puts us in situations where sometimes we have to wait longer than we think we should. We have to wait when there's no end in sight. We wait a long time, and sometimes in the midst of that waiting, we don't hear from God. God seems to be silent, and we concluded that when God puts you in a situation where you have to wait, the issue is never what you're waiting for, but who you're trusting in. Now, I didn't say it like that last week, but I've been thinking about this all week long, and I really like how that sounds. I really like that. So write that down. When you're waiting for God to come through, the issue is never what you're waiting for. The issue is, who are you trusting in? We talked about that last week, and we pick back up in the story of Noah in chapter 8, verse 20. God has said, okay, it's time to get off the ark. Noah gets off the ark. Verse 20. And we read, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings to the Lord. The first thing that Noah does when he steps off the ark is to build an altar of sacrifice to worship God. Now, I see Noah leaving the ark, and when he looks out, I don't think he sees a pretty place. I think he sees devastation. There are bare hills and uprooted trees and huge bodies of slowly receding water. He sees destroyed villages and dead bodies of people and animals. Everywhere he looks is devastation. And yes, I think Noah was very, very grateful for God taking him through that flood and delivering him and his family. But I also think that he was scared to death. I think Noah knew himself well enough to know that he and his family had the same tendencies towards evil inside them that led God to destroy the world. And I think he's thinking, what's going to keep all this from happening again? What's going to keep God from judging me and my family and wiping us out if we disappoint him? He's thinking, who is this God who points his bow at us and lets his arrows fly? Is it just a matter of time before God takes our lives as well? You see, and so it's in response to what God has done, and I think he's grateful, but I think he's a little fearful. Noah builds this altar and he worships God. Now, you need to realize this was no quick act of worship. I mean, he had to collect the stones, stack the stones, build the altar. It would have taken him time to gather the firewood and stack the wood and then get the oil lamp and light the fire. Then he'd have to wait for the fire to build. And while waiting for the fire to build, he starts grabbing these animals and he starts slitting their throats. And you got to understand, this is messy work. This is messy work, and by the time he's finished, he would have been covered with blood. And I wonder what his family thought. I mean, here he comes off the out of the ark. He starts gathering stones, gathering wood. He starts cutting the throats of these animals. I wonder if he sat down, smelling like smoke, soaked in blood, and just cried like a baby at the end of it. Like all of this had been building up inside of him, and he's just totally overcome, yes, with gratitude and relief, but maybe grief and some guilt that he was the one that God had saved through the flood, and maybe fear that it might be just a matter of time before God would wipe him out too. And I wonder if his family came running over to him and just kind of put their arms around him and wrestled him and really made him stop, almost like the opening scene to Saving Private Ryan, where Private Ryan, who is now the old man, he's walking along in the graveyard along the beach in Normandy, and he comes up and he just collapses on his knees in front of this cross of the captain who had died saving his life, and his whole family comes around him. That's the scene that I picture in my mind. You say, well, I think that you're taking a little bit of liberty there. Well, I don't think so, because the way the story is written seems to tell us that something was going on with Noah. He's worshiping God, and God responds to what Noah is thinking and doing. Normally, what you see in the Bible, we talked about this last week, is that God initiates and we respond. Here, Noah initiates worship. God had told Noah to build an ark. He didn't tell him to build an altar. God tells other people to build altars. Noah gets off the ark. He builds an altar. Noah initiates, and God responds. And that's very important to this part of the story, because everything in verses 8, chapter 8, verse 20, all the way down through chapter 9, verse 17, all of it happens at the altar. All of it happens in response to worship. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He offered sacrifices. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma and said to himself, I'll never again destroy the earth. You see, the whole thing takes place as Noah worships God. And look at the language here in verse 21. While Noah is offering these sacrifices, it says the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. That's baby talk. We talked about that. The point is that God is pleased, and it says, notice, the Lord said to himself. What's recorded here is what God is thinking, not what God is saying. God's going to say this in chapter 9, verses 8 through 17, but he's thinking it here, and I think that's strange. I mean, why is the story written that way? Why does the author of this story tell us what God was thinking? I mean, how does he even know what God was thinking? And why tell the story this way? Well, think about it. If you're worshiping a God who has the power and might to destroy the entire earth with a flood, and you're concerned that it might just be a matter of time before he destroys you as well, what better way to paint a picture of a God who cares, who really cares about you, than to tell the story in such a way that you actually see into God's heart and see that you're in the center of his heart? What better way for God, and this is God revealing himself to us. The story is written this way because God wants to write the story this way. And so what better way for God to reveal himself to us as a God who's not just way up there, distant, aloof, a smiting kind of God who's just waiting for us to step out of line and then he's going to zap us with a lightning bolt or shoot an arrow into us? What better way for God to show us what he's like than to show us what's in his heart? And when he shows us what's in his heart, we are the center of his thoughts. This is a God. This is your God. He literally makes the thoughts of his heart known to us. Now notice this. Sandwiched in between this promise that God is making to himself. You see the promise, I will never again destroy the earth. He says that twice, and sandwiched in between in verse 21 is this statement, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. See that? I'll never destroy the earth again. I'll never destroy the... Right in the middle is this statement by God, I can see that the intent of man's heart is evil. We're on his heart, but when he looks into our hearts, when he looks into Noah and his family, he knows what's there because the flood did not eradicate sin in the heart. In the flood, God destroyed the world, and he started over with Noah. But God's assessment in chapter 6, verse 5, when God said, he looked at humanity, and he says, every intent of the thoughts of the heart was on evil all the time. Nothing has changed, because here after the flood, God says, the hearts of people are still the same. They're still bent on following their own way, doing their own thing. But God makes this promise knowing that. That just blows my mind. And he makes this promise and he ties it to something very concrete. He says in verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. In other words, he says, I'm making this promise. And as long as there is cold and heat and day and night and winter, spring, summer, and fall, all you got to do is call. Now, that came out in a song later, but that's what he's saying. He's saying, I will not forget this promise as long as the earth remains. I know that sin will continue to be a problem between me and the people that I've created, but as long as the earth remains, I will not destroy them like this again. I'll have to solve the problem another way. But how? I mean, this is solving this problem is what the rest of the Bible is about. Because you've got a God who is holy, and he must punish sin. And you've got people who are sinful that God loves. The problem is, if God is holy, he has to punish sin, but he loves us. He doesn't want to punish us. How is he going to solve that problem? That's what the rest of the Bible is about. And it has to do with the original creation blessing, the blessing that God bestowed on Adam and Eve. He now reiterates to Noah, and then it'll be to Abraham and to Jesus and to us. It's just absolutely amazing. But it starts right here. Now, look at chapter 9, verse 1. And I want you to notice this whole section is about the blessing. This is a major theme in the book of Genesis. It talks about it over 80 times. This blessing, the blessing, look at chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. But look at verse 7. He restates it in verse 7. Be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it. That's what this section is about. It's about God blessing Noah and his sons in the same way that he blessed Adam and Eve. And so you've got this section in chapter 9, verses 1 to 7, that's bookended. It's sandwiched with the blessing, be fruitful and multiply. Then in between, here's how this breaks down. God provides us with something we need for the blessing to come about, and he protects us from something. He provides for us, and he protects us. Now, with that little bit of a clue, let's read it. Chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish in the sea into your hands they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. This is the provision clause. I give it all to you as I gave you the green plant, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. That's the protection. As for you, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Now, these verses begin and end with the blessing, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the point is this, God has not given up on his desire to live in relationship with the people that he's created. A relationship where they enjoy God and they enjoy the benefits of his blessing. So here, God begins again by blessing Noah and his sons, telling them to do what he had told Adam and Eve to do, to fill up the earth with people who will live in relationship with me. Fill the earth. And I can see Noah standing there with his three sons and their wives, eight people total. And God tells them to fill up the planet with people. And I think the men would have seen this as a great blessing. I don't think the women were probably not quite so sure. They're looking at each other. The four of us are going to fill up the planet. That's 9 months, 9 months, 9 months. Anyway, blessing to the men, curse to the ladies. All right, we already seen that. But anyway, now, let me set up for you what God is going to say in this little in-between section, verses 2-6, because according to the Bible, you see, there is a hierarchy of creation. You've got God, you've got people, you got animals, you got plants. God, people, animals, plants. Thank you, Dave. I mean, you just nod and do this. You know, if I get off, I'll watch you and you tell me. So it is God, people, animals, and plants. So there's only one true God. Men and women bear the image of God. Animals are living beings, but they don't bear the image of God. Plants are living things. There's a distinction between God, people, animals, and plants. So this is important because it negates evolutionary reasoning. You see, we're not just lucky plants that moved up the food chain. We are image bearers of God. And here's the deal. If we don't understand our place in creation, then we'll either think too highly of ourselves as if we are gods, or we'll think too lowly of ourselves as if we were nothing but animals. We're not animals. We're not gods. We're people made in the image of God. That means that God has conferred upon people a certain uniqueness, a certain dignity, value, and respect. And because of that, as a part of the blessing, God is going to teach Noah and us that the taking of human life is different than taking the life of an animal or a plant. I mean, that's why if you go to a restaurant and you see somebody bite down on a piece of broccoli, you don't freak out. I mean, you don't say, oh my goodness, this is a broccoli holocaust. I mean, all the broccoli in the world is being devastated. The broccoli has no arms to defend itself. It has no feet to run and hide. It has no voice to speak up for itself. I mean, this is being slaughtered unmercifully. We've got to stand up for broccoli. I mean, so we form an organization called People for the Ethical Treatment of Broccoli. And we picket Bilo. No, you don't have that. Why? Because we know that people and plants are different. There's a difference. We know that. Now, there's a difference between animals and people, but some people don't know that. And so we have organizations like People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, whose former head said, a pig is a dog, is a rat, is a boy, which means there is no difference in their mind between a rat and a boy. So if you're riding down the street in your car and a rat and a boy run out in front of you, you can flip a coin because it doesn't matter which one you hit. Now in Christianity, the rat goes every time. Every time. We don't have to pray about it. You know, we don't have to vote on it. We just run the rat over in Jesus' name and the boy lives. And this is important. This is important because what this section is teaching is you can kill a plant and you can kill an animal, but you can't kill a person. Because in God's order of things, God, people, animals, and plants, they're different. All right, now, as a part of this reaffirmation of the blessing, God makes provision. Verse 3. He says, every moving thing that's alive shall be food for you. I give it to you as I gave the green plants. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that after the flood, food would have been scarce. Everything was destroyed. The land was still drying out. Probably wasn't all that good for farming at this point in time. Will be later. But the land is still drying out. And so God provides for Noah and his family by expanding their diet. And I tell you, I love this passage because this is the beginning of meat. This is the beginning of barbecue and sirloin steaks and barbecue sauce and Weber grills. I'm getting a Weber grill for Father's Day, and I'm so excited about it. I'm getting a new one. I've had the same old one for 15 years, but I'm getting a new one. And now, before this, everybody was vegetarian. And I think if you're a vegetarian, I think that's great. I respect you for that choice. If you're a vegetarian, that just means, I mean, well, that's great because if everybody ate meat, the price of meat would go up. And so, and if you come to a cookout and you're a vegetarian, that's just more meat for me. So that's great. You can eat the carrots and the celery and the green pepper slips or whatever. But anyway, there is nothing better than a ribeye steak cooked on a good old Weber charcoal grill. Except maybe, all right, except maybe Mike Hawkins salmon. I'm in the first service, they broke out in applause. I'm thinking Mike must have served the whole congregation. I don't know, but we'll have to get him to cook. This is the best salmon you've ever put in your mouth. And so I've got this Weber grill just like his now, and it's got these little side sections where you put the charcoal on the side so the salmon goes right down in the middle. And so it's just going to be great. Now, here's the deal. If you're a real Christian, you'll cook on charcoal. I mean, this is what Noah did when he built this. He already had his own grill after he built the altar. And you'll put your one hand on your Weber and raise the other hand to the glorious God who gave us meat and barbecue sauce. I mean, it's like God says, Noah, I know you've really had a rough time, and so I'm going to bless you with barbecue. And God is so good. It's just great here. Now, there is a stipulation to the blessing. Verse 4, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, with its blood. In other words, you can eat the chicken, but it has to be dead. Pagan religions ate live chickens. And this is to protect us from acting like animals and savages. So we hunt, we kill, we grill. But you don't just run off and eat live animals. In some places they do. In some places they eat people, not us. Verse 5, and surely I will require your lifeblood, and from every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made them. Now this is important, because here's the question. The question is, when we sinned, did we lose the image of God? Did we lose the image of God? And likeness of God. Are we still God's image bearers? That's been a question since Genesis chapter 3, and the answer is yes. Here, after the fall and after the flood, God sees, and God knew this all the time, you understand this, but I'm just using baby talk. God sees that our hearts are still set on evil from our youth, but we're told we still bear God's image. And because of that, because people still bear the image of God, human life is to be valued and preserved and protected. And so if an animal kills a person, the animal must be put to death. And if a man unjustly kills another man, the murderer must be put to death. This is the beginning of the rule of law. It's a part of the blessing. It's God's protection so that society won't become the way it was in the days before the flood. Before the flood, the whole earth was filled with violence because there was no stipulation for law. And so the rule of law is a blessing. You see, you either have the rule of law or you have the rule of power. The rule of law was given to protect people from power-hungry, violent people. If the law of power rules, then if you're poor, weak, elderly, not rich, not powerful, you have no justice. You have no justice. You have no voice. But at least in theory, under the rule of law, you can have justice that applies to everyone, not just the rich and the powerful. And so the law was given as a part of the blessing to keep the earth, to restrain violence, so that the earth would not become like it was in the days before the flood. That's extremely important. And so this whole matter of life for life shows up in the Mosaic Law, in the laws of Israel. The requirement of life for life is where the whole idea of capital punishment comes from, that life is so valuable that if you take life, you pay with your life. And it's foundational for why Christians believe that all life is sacred. You see, God is pro-life. I didn't say Republican, and I didn't say Democrat. I said He's pro-life. He tells us to preserve and protect life, and that includes the life of the unborn. It includes the life of the weak and the sick and the elderly. So sandwiched in between be fruitful and multiply, God says, I'm going to provide you with more food in your diet, and I'm going to protect you by giving you law. Now, all of that forms the basis of the covenant. and the which is the whole topic of verses 8 through 17. The blessing takes on a more formal structure. All right, verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you. And every living creature that is with you, birds, cattle, every beast of the earth with you, all that comes out of the ark, and every beast of the earth, I'm establishing my covenant with you." There are three major movements in the Bible: creation, curse, and covenant. Creation, God made us and everything in this world good. We sinned, and because we fell away, turned away from God, there's a curse on creation, and we're now living under that curse, and God's answer to the curse is covenant. Creation, curse, covenant, later on, Christ. And covenant is God's way of going back to his original intention to bless people. The covenant is a promise that ensures that the blessing will come to pass. And what we have here is what theologians call the Noahic covenant. And this theme of covenant is one of the most prevailing themes in Scripture. It's just hard for me to overemphasize the significance of covenant. And I'm going to talk as fast as I can so I can cover all of this material on covenant, because you need to have this grounding. If you don't understand covenants in the Bible, you won't understand adequately what the Bible is really all about. So here it is. Covenants exist in two forms. One form of covenant exists between God and people. That's what we have here. God and Noah and his sons and really all of creation. There are also covenants between people. My wife and I are in a covenant relationship. That's the way the Bible describes marriage, as a covenant relationship. And so covenants are binding agreements like a contract, but not about business. They're binding agreements that bring people together, or people and God together, in close personal relationship. We're fond of talking about having a personal relationship with God. What we really are saying, if we said it biblically, is that we live in covenant with God. So, now here's some other things. Some covenants are universal, meaning they apply to everybody and everything for all time. The Noahic covenant is one of those covenants. It's a universal covenant. Some covenants are limited insofar as who they are applied to. The new covenant is for people who belong to Jesus. It doesn't apply to everybody. Not everybody is a Christian. The marriage covenant is between my wife and I. It doesn't include other people. It's just between me and her. Some covenants are conditional, meaning that if you do something, then God will do something. Other covenants are unconditional, meaning that God is making a promise to you that he will do something, and it doesn't matter what you do, he will stand by his commitment. Now, one example of a limited number of people in a conditional covenant, which is the opposite of the Noahic covenant, one example of that is found in 2 Chronicles 7:14. And I know I'm going to get in trouble for this, but I'm just going to teach the Bible and tell you the way it is. 2 Chronicles 7:14, you know it. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will hear them and heal their land." That is a limited covenant. It is a covenant between God and the people of Israel living in a piece of land called the Promised Land. It is a conditional covenant in that God will bless them if they repent of their sins and humble themselves, then God will heal their land. So it is a limited, conditional covenant. Now, you know what that means. See, I hear Christians, especially around voting times, frequently cite this verse as a call and a promise to Christians living in America that if we repent of our sins, then God will bless our land. That is not what that verse is teaching. In 2 Chronicles, all the Jews who were thinking about the promised land were not thinking, "Oh yeah, and of course, if all the Republicans confess the sins of America, and if America returns to the faith of its forefathers, then that's God's blessing on our land." No, that is not what this verse is teaching. The promise was made to Israel. Its focus was the promised land. And we have to be careful about taking limited covenants that God made with certain people at certain time in a certain place and trying to apply them to all peoples for all time. And we need to be careful about taking conditional covenants and turning them into unconditional covenants. Now, the Noahic covenant is an unlimited covenant. It means it was made to all people, animals for all time, and that includes us. And it is an unconditional covenant in that God takes on full responsibility. It is a totally one-sided covenant. This is, some people call this a DTR. This is defining the relationship. And God is defining the relationship from one side. God pledges himself and promises himself he will do something no matter what people do. Verse 11. He says, I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there be ever again a flood to destroy the earth. Now, see, God is going public now with what he was thinking back in chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. God says, here's my promise. No more universal floods. Never again will I destroy the earth. Never again will I wipe out people and animals with a flood. No matter how much you sin, no matter what you do, I will not destroy the earth with a flood again. And we are blessed with that promise. We never have to go to bed and worry that that God will destroy the world with a worldwide flood again. Now, notice verse 12. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. See, it's universal. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature and all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now, how many of you in Sunday school were taught that the rainbow is in the sky to remind us that God will never destroy the earth with a flood? How many of you? Okay, is that what the text says? Notice what the text says. This just blew my mind when I saw this. Verse 14, it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud and I will remember. Verse 16, when the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it and I will remember. What's the purpose of the rainbow? God says, I'm putting a rainbow in the sky to remind me, not to destroy the earth. The rainbow is a reminder to God. Now again, what kind of language is that? It's baby talk. Because God is communicating something to us in a way that we can understand. God doesn't need a reminder, but we do. We need reminding, but it's different. We need reminding, not that we just see the bow and we remember, oh, God's not going to destroy the earth, but we need to see the rainbow, and we're to remember that God has pledged himself not to forget. He has reminded himself to keep the promise. And so the rainbow is a sign of his faithfulness. It's a sign of the covenant. Now, by the way, other covenants have signs associated with them. Later on, God will enter into a covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. What's the sign of the Abrahamic covenant? Circumcision, right. So here's a 100-year-old man who circumcises himself with a flint knife. Hebrews says he was a great man of faith. And yes, he was. Noah better be glad he got the rainbow. The new covenant that Jesus instituted, the new covenant, he said, this is the covenant in my blood, and he held up the communion cup. Communion is the sign of the new covenant, not baptism. In marriage, the reason Christians wear wedding rings is because rings are the symbol of a covenant relationship. And so the sign is the public expression. It's how you go public with this promise, with this commitment. And so this is a new beginning. And God blesses Noah and his family and us by entering into a covenant relationship with us And the sign of the covenant is the rainbow. But the story's not over. Because just as soon as God promises to bless us and make this covenant with us, the next thing we see in the story is that sin surfaces again. And this is important because the question is, will God keep His promise? I mean, here's a grievous sin. Will God keep His promise? Will the blessing continue? That's the way this story is told. Look at it, verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark with him were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Very important little insert there because the Canaanites are the enemies of Israel. We'll come back to this next week. These were the three sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was populated. And Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk, and he uncovered himself inside his tent. It's an interesting story, isn't it? Noah builds an altar and worships God. And now Noah plants a vineyard and gets drunk and passes out in his tent. Like a hillbilly redneck, you know. It's interesting, we tell this story to kids. You know, we say, Noah was a righteous man. I mean, look at him, there he is on the arky-arky. You know, there he is with his wife, and there's the little giraffe whose head's sticking out of the top of the ark. We never have him color this page, do we? There's no sheet in the coloring book at the Christian bookstore for this, is there, Ben? No. You got arky-arky, but no drunky-drunky. I know not everything is appropriate for kids, but you know what? I love this about the Bible. Because the Bible shows us the way things really are. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat things. I had somebody say to me the other day in a discussion group, said, you know, the thing about the Bible is everybody's perfect. Everybody's perfect in the Bible. And I said, oh, no. In the Bible, we see people just like us. They do good things and they do bad things. And they have good days and they have bad days. And they trust God and they doubt God. And they obey God and they disobey God. That's the way we are. And Noah's a righteous man. He's a man of great faith. He walks with God for hundreds of years. And this is his worst day. This is a bad day. This is a really bad day. Now let's look at Noah's sin here. I mean, is it a sin to have a glass of wine? No. Is it a sin to sleep naked? No. Might be traumatic for your kids, but it's not a sin. Is it a sin to get drunk? Yes. So Noah's sin is drunkenness, and there are serious consequences to his drunkenness. And this is profoundly disturbing, and so I apologize to you in advance. Verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now you got to think about this now. Where is Noah? Noah is in his tent. He is in his, which is his house. He's in his room. He's in his bed. How does Ham see him? I mean, he doesn't have X-ray vision. He's not Superman. I mean, he had to go looking for it. He's in his daddy's tent and in his daddy's bedroom, and he sees him naked. I mean, what is he thinking? I mean, I would rather see Satan face to face in a burning hell than to see my dad naked. I mean, they don't make enough medication for that. I think I'd have to get drunk too. I'd rather take a ball peen hammer to the frontal lobe of my head than to walk in on this scene. Yeah, that's right. I mean, you know, part of it is you see the future and it ain't pretty. So, all we have here are just the bare details. I couldn't pass that up. Now, we don't know exactly what happens. The text doesn't tell us, but I mean, and you don't want to know the details. Commentators speculate all kinds of things. Noah is asleep in his bed. He's had a bad day. This is not his best moment. The guy should be left alone. Ham goes into his father's room. He's digging for dirt on his father. And as soon as he finds it, what does he do? He goes out and tells his brothers. Ham, what's going on? Ham is dishonoring his father. The sin of Ham is dishonoring his father. The sin of Ham is not pictured as some sin of perversion, even though he's perverted. The sin of Ham is that he dishonors his dad. And we miss that because we live in a culture where it's a common practice to dishonor fathers. We live in a culture that where dad is just a jerk. You see this. You sit down and you watch the TV sitcoms and TV shows. And what happens most of the time, the plot goes something like this. There's a crisis. The father is an idiot. The child and the family pet save the day, and dad's too dumb to even know that there was a problem. And so the moral of the story is, dad is a joke. The family pet is more helpful than he is. This is the culture that we live in. This is the message that we're bombarded with, that fatherhood is a joke. And I know this is a sensitive area for some of you, because when I say dad, or we talk about Father's Day, some of you chuckle, some of you cringe, because you had a dad. It wasn't a good dad. He beat you. He deserted you. He molested you. He was a violent person. He was a drunk. A lot of you didn't have a good dad. Some of you didn't have a dad. 40% of kids growing up in this country do not have a father. So when you hear the word dad or Father's Day, it just conjures up this very, very negative picture. And I know that it's hard for some of you to honor your father. But the Bible says, honor your father. It's one of the Ten Commandments. You say, but my father is not an honorable man. And that may indeed be true. In this moment, Noah is not particularly honorable. But the other two sons treat him with respect. Look at this, verse 23. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, and they laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered their nakedness, the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away, so they did not see their father's nakedness. You see, Ham runs out. He's ridiculing his dad. He says, I caught dad in sin. He's not a righteous man. He doesn't walk with God. He's just a drunk, naked old man. Hey, go check it out. It's hilarious. And the other two sons look at him and they say, hey, that's our father in there. That's our father in there. At least you can respect the fact that he brought you into the world. And if it wasn't for him, we would have died in that flood. This is the only dad we have. This is the low point of his life. This is his worst day. He is in an embarrassing predicament, but we're not going to make fun of our father. We won't dishonor him or belittle him. He is our father. And so the other two boys put hold up a blanket, walk backward with their heads turned, and let the blanket cover the shame and disgrace of their father. And if there's a Father's Day message in here, it's this. Learn to honor your father, even if he acts in a dishonorable way. Learn to honor him. You don't have to approve of what he does. You don't have to like what he does. But you have to respect him, because according to the Bible, fatherhood is a respected position. Verse 24, when Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done, and he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers. And he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And Noah lived 350 years after the flood, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Now, don't miss this. Who walked in the tent and saw his father's nakedness? Ham. Who was cursed? Ham's son. Now, isn't that strange to you? I mean, you steal from me, and I punch your son in the mouth. What's that about? What's going on? Well, I don't believe that Noah is cursing his grandson. I believe he's prophesying that his grandson is already cursed. The curse isn't coming from Noah. The curse is coming from his dad. Noah comes out of the tent. He finds out what's happened. He goes and he finds Ham, and there is Ham with this condescending smirk on his face because he's dethroned his dad, he's dishonored his dad. And Noah looks down at his grandson who's standing at the knee of his son, and he walks up to Ham and he says, you are a wicked and evil son, and your son is cursed because you're his dad, and he's going to grow up and be just like you. I don't believe he's calling down fire on Canaan. I believe he's stating the obvious. Noah is saying, your son is cursed because you're his dad. He's cursed because he's going to grow up just like you. You think it's funny for dishonoring me? What do you think he's going to do when he grows up? Do you think he's going to honor you? You have no moral high ground to expect him to honor you, if you don't honor me, you've just given away your authority as a father. You haven't just dishonored me. In fact, you've dishonored fatherhood. And when you dishonor fatherhood, you saw off the limb that you're sitting on. Your son is cursed because of you and what you've done. And you find that hands, because this is the way the story unfolds. The Canaanites become the enemies of God's people, and they're bad people. Canaanites, the Philistines, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, they all came from Canaan. Now here's the issue, the question at this point in the story. If you're sitting around the campfire and some father is telling this story, you're thinking, but what about the blessing? I mean, oh, this is a terrible sin. This is awful. We know who the Canaanites are. They're the enemies of God's people. What about the blessing? What about the blessing? Verse 26, Noah said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." Notice he doesn't bless Shem. He blesses God. You remember? Why? Because way back when we started looking at what Noah did, Noah built an altar, he worshiped. He blessed God. And when he blessed God, what happened to him? God blessed him. So Noah here blesses God again. He knows he's sinned. He blesses God because if Shem belongs to the Lord and God is blessed, then Shem, his firstborn, will be blessed. He doesn't say Shem is blessed because I am his father. He says Shem is blessed because the Lord is his father. And this is so unbelievable, because what we're coming up to in chapter 10 and 11 is a bunch of genealogy again. And we go, oh, this is just a bunch of boring stuff. No, it's not. It is so essential to this story, because what you see in this seemingly boring genealogies in chapter 10 and chapter 11 is that the blessing continues, and that the blessing comes through Shem to Abraham, and then the rest of the Bible says from Abraham to Jesus and to us. The blessing continues. Never again will God flood the earth and destroy all of humanity. Now he'll deal with sin on an individual basis. But the blessing will continue. This whole story is about God's faithfulness to keep his promise. I want to end this morning by going back to the rainbow, because what's interesting, this is not in the text. It's translated rainbow, but that's because we know what it is. That's not the word in the text. The word in the text is war bow. See, I used to think of the rainbow as just kind of like a bow that's on a Father's Day gift, and it has that little round arch in it because it's a bow. No. It's a bow and arrow. It's a warrior's bow. And what God says when he says, this is the sign of the covenant, he's saying, I've hung up my bow. You have been my enemies, and I destroyed my enemies with the flood, but never again will I take my bow and destroy humanity. And the Baptist, great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, he made an astute observation. He said, the bow is not pointed this way. The bow is pointed that way. It's pointed up. It's pointed toward God. How would God solve the problem? Holy God, sinful people. But he won't destroy all the people again. How does God and people live together when people are sinful and God is holy? How will he solve that problem? Well, the rest of the story is that he aimed the bow at himself, and his son Jesus, when he died on the cross, was pierced for our transgressions. The way God would solve the problem between his holiness and our sinfulness is on the cross, Jesus would take the punishment that you and I rightfully deserved. So let me tell you this, every time you see a rainbow from now on, don't just think of it as a reminder that God won't destroy the world again with the flood. Think of that rainbow as God has pointed the arrows toward himself. And not only has he pointed them, he's taken them into himself when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And because he took the punishment and because he took the arrows, we're blessed. We're blessed. And there's a new covenant we live in, a new arrangement that God blesses us because of him. Would you bow with me for prayer? Oh God, I just am overcome when I when I see these things in your story, when I see you, when I see, I just look at this and I think, God, why? Why would you care about us like this? Why would you make promises, promises that you pledge yourself to keep, and yet you know in our heart of hearts we just keep turning away from you and going our own way? Why would you do that? Why do you love us so much? God, your love is titanic. It's meteoric. It's oceanic. It's unfathomable that you would love us like that. Why would you take the arrows? Why would you take the punishment that we rightly deserve? God, it's hard for us to comprehend. But God, in just thinking about these things, oh, would you drive them deep into our hearts so that we want even more to trust you, to obey you, to walk with you. Thank you for showing yourself faithful. Thank you for solving our problem. In Jesus' name.